Good morning.
Good morning.
Hope that everyone is doing well this morning. Today we're in the middle of a series called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in which we're looking at the lives of three specific people in the Bible, people whose lives and interactions with God show us some things about who God is, what God is like, and how God deals with people like us. And last week, we began looking at the life of Jacob, who is the son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham. This morning, the portion of Jacob's life that we're going to look at is found in Genesis chapter 28. So if you have a Bible with you, you can turn to Genesis chapter 28. That's where we're going to be studying this morning, chapter 28. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the racks in front of you. If not, we'll put all the scripture up on the screen. But while you're turning there, I want to tell you a story. You may have heard me tell this story before, but several years ago, over Thanksgiving, my family was in Ohio visiting some relatives. And in our family, it doesn't take very long until people start telling stories. So my cousin, Paige, she jumped in and started telling us the story about how her and her husband got engaged. Paige began telling us that after her and Corey had been dating for a while, things were getting pretty serious between them. She went over to his apartment one day, as she often did, to have dinner and watch a movie and stuff like that. And so when she got there, Corey, who was her boyfriend at the time, he left the apartment to go pick up the dinner that they had ordered. And while he was gone, Paige stayed at the apartment and was looking for something, which is girl talk for snooping. And while she was looking around for something, she found hidden in the back of a drawer a ring box. So she opened it up, and it was a diamond engagement ring. And she freaked out. She was so excited. She was so happy. This is exactly what she'd been hoping for. But she couldn't tell anybody because she snooped. So she put the ring back exactly the way that she found it and then pretended like nothing had happened at all. Now, this was the beginning of December when she first found the ring. So every day after she found the ring, she expected him to propose at any moment. And women handle these things differently than men do. Every time that they went out together, now she made sure that she was looking right. Like more right than normal. Because this could be the day. So she made sure her hair was always done. She made sure her outfits were always looking good. And one of the biggest things that she said that she did differently was that she went and got her nails done every single week. Because when that ring goes on that hand and that picture goes up on Facebook, those nails have to look good, right? So she expected every time that they would go out, this was going to be the day that he proposes, especially on special occasion days. Christmas Eve came, no engagement. Christmas Day came, no engagement. New Year's Eve, no engagement. Valentine's Day, no engagement. Flag Day, no engagement. She told us that from time to time, when they were at his apartment, she would find a way to sneak back and look at the ring. And she would take it out of the box, and she would try it on, and then she would put it back. And she said that she did this often. And then one day, when she had been waiting for months for this proposal to happen, she found her way back to the ring, and what she found in the drawer was a return receipt. Oh. Yeah. So she freaked out again, and now her expectations changed. Now every time that they were together, she was convinced in her mind that he was going to break up with her. Because why would there be a return receipt? Why has he been waiting for so long? So now, every dinner, every date, every special occasion, she used to expect engagement. Now she expected breakup. But what ended up happening was a few months later, I think it was May, Corey took her on a hike and then proposed to her. And now that they've been married for a bunch of years, she can look back at this engagement period and see what was really happening the whole time. You see, back in December, Corey came across a really good deal on an engagement ring and a wedding band. So he thought that it would be a smart idea to save some money and buy the ring in advance and then work out all the details on the proposal later. So the whole time that she was expecting engagement and thought that he was dragging his feet, he was actually working on a plan. And when she found the return receipt that day and thought that he was breaking up with her, what actually happened was Corey eventually found out that he had bought the wrong wedding band, so he had to return it and get the right one before he proposed. So for months, her expectations were taking her on all of these wild highs and lows, and all the while, what was really happening was a thoughtful, responsible young man was preparing to marry her. Now, the reason that I tell you this story is because sometimes, like my cousin Paige, we might not know everything that's going on. But people like you and me and Paige, what we do is we paint a picture of what we think is going on based on the limited information that we have gathered. And sometimes our limited information causes us to paint a picture that may not be accurate. But not only do we paint a picture, sometimes because of that picture, we jump to conclusions, we make assumptions, we even pattern our thinking and our decision making based on that picture, right?
Amen.
Yeah. But what happens if we're wrong? After my cousin Paige found that return receipt and she had convinced herself that Corey was going to break up with her, I wonder how much that wrong assumption affected every part of her life. I wonder how many days Paige woke up and her attitude was terrible because she thought today was the day he's breaking up with me. I wonder how many dates that they went on that she completely ruined because she thought he was about to break up with her. I wonder if there's any days when Paige thought, you know what, I'm going to pick a fight with Corey because you're going to break up with me? Well, I'm going to break up with you. And then I wonder, what is Corey thinking doing all this? Like, what happened to Paige? And it all started because of some wrong assumptions made with limited information. Now, not only can we do this sort of thing with our daily lives and our relationships, but we can also do this sort of thing when it comes to God. Sometimes based on the limited information that we see happening around us, we can make some assumptions and we can jump to some conclusions about God and how he works that may not be accurate. And if a bad assumption about an engagement ring can cause this kind of stress in somebody's life, imagine what a bad assumption about God can do. This morning, we're going to look at an event in Jacob's life where one of his bad assumptions about God was identified and corrected. In chapter 28, Jacob has an encounter with God that forever changes the way that he understands God. And hopefully this morning, this interaction can shape how we understand God. And this interaction, it begins like this. Chapter 28, verse 10 starts like this. It says, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. Now, the reason that Jacob has left his hometown of Beersheba is not a good reason. He's not going on vacation. He's fleeing for his life. Because Jacob has a twin brother named Esau who is now trying to kill him. And not because Esau is psycho or something, but because Jacob has done some things to Esau that has finally pushed him over the edge. You see, for their entire lives, these two brothers have been contending with each other. Because Esau was the firstborn. And even though Esau was born only seconds before Jacob, in their world, being born first means whoever was the firstborn got all the accolades, got all the inheritance, got all the blessing. It all went to the firstborn. It all went to Esau. And not only this, what we learn is that Jacob's parents played favorites. Genesis tells us that Esau was an outdoors man, Jacob was an indoors man, and because of their differences, Isaac loved Esau and ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, parents, be warned, when you play favorites with your kids, it's going to mess them up. And what we come to find out is that Esau, the favorite one, he grew up and became spoiled and arrogant, impulsive, and short-sighted. While Jacob, on the other hand, he grew up to become a master swindler. Jacob was calculated and manipulative. He would lie, cheat, and steal to get whatever he wanted. And the name Jacob literally means the deceiver. And that is exactly what Jacob became. And Jacob's biggest deceit came in an event that we looked at last week, where Jacob disguised himself like his brother Esau, and then he tricked his father Isaac into giving him the family blessing instead of Esau, the firstborn. And Jacob's plan, as deceitful as it was, it worked perfectly. And he ended up getting all the blessings of the firstborn, but it didn't come without consequences. When Esau, the brother, found out what Jacob did, it says that Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob." So Jacob's mom, Rebekah, after learning what Esau was planning to do, told him that he needs to flee from their homeland in Beersheba, and he needs to go and live with her brother Laban, who lives in a place called Haran. So Haran is now 550 miles away from Beersheba, and it would take Jacob over a month to get there on foot. So here in chapter 28, we find Jacob while he is fleeing from his brother. Now remember, Jacob is an indoor cat. He's a mama's boy. So picture what this event must have been like for Jacob. He's on the run. He's all by himself. He's in the wilderness for a month. And I'm not hating on Jacob. I told you last week that I like Jacob because I'm like Jacob. And like Jacob, I am more of an indoors guy than an outdoors guy. I have been camping once. And by camping, what I mean is I stayed in a hotel that didn't have internet. But here in chapter 28, we find Jacob completely out of his element. He's out in the middle of the nowhere. That's why when we read this passage, it says that he came to a certain place, not a name, not a location, but a certain place. He's in the middle of nowhere. It says that he's also using a rock for a pillow, which is odd, because why would anybody use a rock for a pillow unless that is literally the only thing that you have? Remember, Jacob can't cash in on this birthright that he stole until his father passes away. And he had to leave and run away before any of this happened. So here he is in chapter 28. Jacob is broke, he's homeless, he's alone, and he's in a place that he had never imagined that he would ever be. And I would imagine that walking alone for 500 miles and sleeping on rocks, Jacob probably had a whole bunch of time to think. And I don't know about you, but for me, when stuff in my life is not going the way that I planned it, thinking is not always a good thing. If you've ever gone through a rough part of life, the worst moments of the day for me are those moments when you're lying in bed alone with your thoughts. Because that's the moments where I start to replay everything in my mind. Those are the moments when I obsess over everything that I wish I could take back, over everything that I wish I could do over again. Those are the moments at night when I beat myself up over the things that have happened in my life. Do you ever do that? Now I wonder how much Jacob did all of this in all of those moments that he had alone, walking, all those nights that he spent sleeping on rocks. I wonder how much he had time to think. But on this particular night, when Jacob finally fell asleep, it says that he dreamed. And what we find in this chapter is not just an ordinary dream. What we'll read in this chapter is that what happened this night was not a figment of his overactive imagination, but on this particular night, Jacob was going to have an encounter with God. And this is the first encounter in the book of Genesis that records an interaction between Jacob and God. In fact, up to this point, there is no mention of God in Jacob's life at all. So we have no idea where Jacob stands with God or what he thinks about God until this chapter. But before we look at the details of this encounter, I want us to look at something at the very end. Because Jacob says something later in this chapter that I think gives us a clue to what he was thinking before this chapter. In verse 16, after he wakes up from this dream, it says that Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." Now, I think this little phrase tells us something about how Jacob thought about God before this encounter. Because Jacob says that this encounter, it taught him something. It taught him that the Lord is in this place, which Jacob says is something that he did not know before this event. So Jacob says that this event taught him something that he didn't know, and that is that God is here in this place. Which means, before this event, Jacob thought that God was not in that place. Do you follow? And that assumption, that God is not in this place, that assumption is an answer to a question that I think many of us have wondered at one point or another in our lives. And that question is this: where is God? Have you ever wondered this question before? Typically, this question comes up when things in our lives aren't going well. Isn't it true that when life gets overwhelming and things get uncomfortable and all the ways that we normally deal with our stressors don't seem to work anymore, isn't it true that in those moments we find ourselves wondering, "Hey God, where are you? Can't you see what's happening down here?" And if you're anything like me, whenever I'm overwhelmed and stressed and panicked about my life, my patience completely disappears and I want answers and I want changes and I want them now. And the longer that I have to wait, and the longer that my circumstances don't change, the more I am prone to make assumptions and to jump to conclusions about God based on the limited information that I have gathered. And some of these assumptions and some of these conclusions that I jump to can be summarized in three different ways. Now, these three different ways, I wrote down three words, and they were confusing and long. And then I remember hearing Andy Stanley talk about this same idea, and he makes everything rhyme and memorable, so we're just going to go with his words. He calls it absent, apathetic, and angry. Sometimes the stuff that is happening in my life causes me to wonder, God, where are you at? And if I don't get an answer within the time that I prefer, which is immediately, I begin to jump to the conclusion that maybe God's not there. Maybe he's absent, which appears to be what Jacob thought. Because before this encounter, it seems that when Jacob asked the question, where is God, his answer was, not here. And not only do I want an answer from God, I want my answer from God. I want God to change the stuff in my life according to the way I want them to be changed. And if that doesn't happen, then I start to assume that God might be apathetic, that he doesn't care about me. Because if God really cared about me, why isn't he doing anything? And then sometimes I jump to an even worse conclusion. Oh no, maybe all of this is happening because God is angry with me. Maybe I did something to make him mad, and this is my punishment. Have you ever wondered that? Has the stuff going on in your life ever caused you to wonder or jump to any of these conclusions that God might be absent, apathetic, or angry? Well, this encounter that Jacob has with God, it speaks to every one of these assumptions. In verse 12, it says this, "And Jacob dreamed, and behold, there was a stairway set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." So in this encounter that Jacob has with God, the first thing that he sees is this stairway between heaven and earth. Now maybe when you read your Bible, your translation might have the word ladder instead of stairway. The problem with the word ladder is that when you and I think of a ladder, we think of this little narrow thing that only one person can go on at a time, right? And that is not at all what is being described here. In fact, even the word stairway doesn't do justice to what Jacob is seeing here. What is being described here is something more like this. This is what historians call a ziggurat. And these ancient structures were built like pyramids that had huge staircases going up them. And in their culture, these ziggurats were seen as places where mankind can have access to God. These places were where God and man met together. So people would literally climb these structures to try and get closer to God. So in this dream, Jacob, all of a sudden, he sees this giant staircase between heaven and earth. And on this staircase, he also sees a bunch of angels going up and down, back and forth, ascending and descending between heaven and earth, carrying out the work of God on earth. Do you see all this? This is the first part of Jacob's dream. Now, these angels, this isn't the only place in the Bible where we see God's angels actively working in the world. There's a passage in 2 Kings chapter 6 where this guy Elisha, he's in the middle of a city that's about to be taken over, and everybody around him is freaking out, and they come to Elisha and they say, "Elisha, how could you be so calm? Look what's about to happen." And then in chapter 6, Elisha prays and says, "God, will you open their eyes and let them see?" And it says that God did. And all of a sudden, these servants, they look around them. And what they see is that covered on all the hills surrounding them are hundreds and thousands of angels in chariots of fire surrounding them, ready to protect and defend them. Now, I bet if you were to ask these servants, whose eyes have just been opened, what they thought after looking around and seeing all of these angels, they might say the same exact thing that Jacob said. "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." Because from the perspective of these servants, and from the perspective of Jacob, and from the perspective of you and me, sometimes we look around and think God is absent. Because from our vantage point, it doesn't look like anything is happening whatsoever. But just like Elisha prayed, "God, let them see what is really happening," so also God came to Jacob, and Jacob learned, and God let him see behind the curtain a little bit. And what Jacob saw is that contrary to his assumption, instead of being absent, God was incredibly active. Jacob just couldn't see it. Now listen, there are going to be moments in your life where you're going to look around at the circumstances of your life and you're going to be tempted to conclude that God is not here. He must be absent because nothing is happening. And what the life of Jacob should teach us is that sometimes we don't see everything that God is doing, but that doesn't in any way mean that God is absent. Do you see that in this? Now, sometimes it's not God's absence that we are worried about. Sometimes it's his apathy. Sometimes we look at what's happening in our life and we assume that God simply doesn't care about us. Because if God cared about me, then he would do something. And deep down, I don't really want God just to do something. What I really want God to do is I want God to use his power to affect my life in the ways that I want. Isn't that really what we want God to do? And when that doesn't happen and things don't change, we jump to a conclusion that God doesn't care about us. And sometimes this conclusion, sometimes this assumption, it sounds like this. How could a loving God allow this to happen? Have you ever heard that question be asked before? Sometimes when we look at the unfavorable parts of our lives and we assume that since God didn't change things, then he must not care about us. And because of this, because people look and see that God didn't do anything, people start to get angry at God. Now lately, it feels like my sermon is not complete until I read you a quote from Tim Keller. So here's the quote for today. Here's what Tim Keller says about being angry about God. He says, if you have a God who is infinite and powerful enough to be mad at for not stopping the suffering, then you also have, at the same time, a God who is infinite and powerful enough to have a perspective on it that you don't have and to have reasons for it that you cannot see. Sometimes we look at what's happening in our life and we conclude God is apathetic. He doesn't care about me because if he did, he would stop this, he would change that, and he would give me those. But when we think like this, what we are really doing is acknowledging God's power but denying his perspective. We get mad at God because he has the power to stop this, to change this, and to make it all go away, but he didn't. But at the same time, we are unwilling to consider that maybe the same God who has the power to do all of this, maybe he also has a perspective to see it better than we do. Maybe he also has reasons that we can't understand for doing what he's doing. Do you see how inconsistent that is? Now, parents, how many times do your kids do this to you? They recognize that you have the power, but they don't think that you have the perspective. They think that you should use your power to do what they want. They think that they should be the ones that call the shots. When in reality, here is what every loving parent really wants their children to understand. Every parent wants them to understand this. If you could see everything that I can see, you would do everything that I am doing. Because even though it doesn't feel like it right now, I am doing this for your good. Isn't that what loving parents want their kids to understand? When God came to Jacob in chapter 28, it's as if God was saying to Jacob, in case you think the circumstances of your life means that I don't care about you, it means that I'm apathetic, hear this, Jacob. And God said to Jacob, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land of which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Do you see how God is saying, I will be everything to you, Jacob, that I was to Abraham and to Isaac. I'm not apathetic towards you. So even though you can't see it right now, you need to know this. I have plans for your life and for your future. Trust me. Do you see that? Whenever my cousin Paige opened up that drawer to find the return receipt for the engagement ring, her circumstances led her to believe that he doesn't care about you anymore. He's done with you. It's over. Only to find out that that was the furthest thing from the truth. Our circumstances don't tell the whole story. Not when it comes to engagement rings and not when it comes to God. Whatever it is that's happening in your life right now, it does not mean that God is apathetic towards you. Did you see that in there? And it also doesn't mean that God is angry with you. Sometimes when we look at what's happening in our life, we conclude that God must be mad at us We must have done something wrong. That's why all this is happening. This is why we're going through all of this. Well, this encounter between God and Jacob also speaks to this as well. When Jacob gets visited by God, he sees this. It says, "Behold, there was a stairway set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the Lord stood above it." Now, some Hebrew experts say that this phrase, "the Lord stood above it," the "it" should be translated "him." Maybe there's a footnote in your Bible that speaks to this. But the scholars point out that in this encounter, rather than God standing above it, meaning the stairway, the better understanding is that God was standing over him, meaning Jacob. Which makes sense because in the next few verses, God directly speaks to Jacob. But this little change paints a different picture of Jacob's encounter with God. The experts suggest that when it says that God stood over Jacob, it means that God himself came down from heaven, walked down those steps, and stood over Jacob. Now imagine what Jacob must have seen. Not only is there this giant structure with these stairways, and there's angels going up. And remember, these are angels, not the like babies with wings kind of angels, but the kind where every time they show up in the Bible, the first thing the angel has to say is, "Don't be afraid." Those kind of angels. Not only this, all of a sudden, he sees God at the top of the steps, and then God comes down. Boom, boom, boom. And then he comes and he stands directly over Jacob. Boom. Boom. Now this right here is how many people think about God. Coming down and standing over us. Many people have been conditioned to think that God's default posture toward us is anger and judgment. We have this idea that God's favorite thing to do is run down those steps and bust us. He comes running down and he says, "Aha! I saw what you did this weekend. Now you're going to get it." And then what we do is, in turn, we begin to look at all the unfavorable parts of our lives, and then we begin to interpret those as God's anger towards us. But what we see in Jacob's encounter is something completely different. If you read through this entire encounter, the first encounter that Jacob personally has with God, God does not say one condemning thing about Jacob at all. And Jacob's the kind of dude where you could say all kinds of condemnable things about him. But when God comes down and stands over Jacob, here is what he says. "Behold, I am with you, Jacob, and I will keep you wherever you go. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Now, does that look like an angry God to you? "I'm with you, I will keep you until I've done what I promised you." Now, does this mean that God doesn't get angry? Does this mean that we have a green light to do whatever we want? No. But what this encounter shows us is that God's default posture towards us is not anger, it's promise. And when it comes to people like you and me, God's posture towards us is wrapped in a promise whose name is Jesus. There's this passage in the New Testament book of John where Jesus does this miraculous thing, and everybody is really impressed and in awe. And then right after he does it, Jesus says these words. He says, "You will see greater things than these." And he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, if you notice, this is the exact same language used in Jacob's encounter with God in Genesis chapter 28, right? The angels ascending and descending from heaven. It's the same language, isn't it? Except in Genesis 28, the angels ascend and descend on a stairway between God and man. But here, Jesus says that the angels are going to ascend and descend, not on a stairway, but on the Son of Man. Now, what Jesus is saying here is that he is intentionally referencing our story about Jacob's life. And what he is saying is that I am the stairway between God and man. Unlike other religions where you have to climb the steps and do everything right and try to get to God that way, through Jesus, God came down to us. Jesus is the way to God. And every time the stuff in our life that's going on around us causes us to jump to the conclusion that God might be absent, that he might be apathetic, that he might be angry with us, the gospel reminds us to look at Jesus. Because in Jesus, we see who God really is. And how God really feels about us. You see that in there? Now, my cousin Paige and her husband Corey, they've been married for several years now. And that ring that she used to wonder about, the one that she used to jump to wild conclusions over, now she wears that ring as a reminder of a promise that regardless of the circumstances, Corey will be with her. If this encounter between God and Jacob shows us anything, it's this: that God's posture towards us is promise. And that promise culminates in Jesus. So no matter what the circumstances in our lives may be, we look to Jesus and we are reminded that God is not absent, that he is not apathetic, and he is not angry. Look at Jesus and you will know that he loves you so much that this is what he promised you all along. And if he's doing this, then he is not all of those wild assumptions that you might be jumping into. We also are reminded when we look at Jesus, the same thing that God says to Jacob, he says to us: I am with you, I will keep you, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. The greatest promise that God ever gave us came in Jesus. That because of what Jesus did, because of his death on our behalf, because of his resurrection conquering death, we now have newness of life. We now have a promise that God will never leave us. He will always be with us. Do you believe that? Will you stand as I pray for us? God, we thank you that in a world of broken promises, you are a God who keeps every single one. We thank you in a world where everything comes with conditions and strings attached, you came to us with promise. And you said, in spite of our sin, in spite of who we really are, that you promise that you would be with us, you would love us, and that you would save us. And God, we thank you that the symbol of that promise, the guarantee of that promise, is Jesus Christ. That we have, when we look to Jesus, we are reminded that you do what you say you are going to do. God, I pray that as we go through our lives and circumstances come, when those temptations come into our hearts, to begin to interpret what's happening in ways that might not be true, that you are absent, that you don't care about us, that you might be mad at us, we would look at Jesus and be reminded that sometimes we can't see everything that you're doing. But what we can see is that you are more for us than we could ever imagine. We thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.